Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We'll continue our sermon series this morning from the Gospel of Luke. This will be chapter 9 today. We finally got to chapter 9. We're looking at chapter 9 today, verses 1 through 27. This sermon is entitled The Disciples of the Kingdom. This chapter is transitional for us. Chapter 9 is a transitional chapter for Dr. Luke, as Jesus, for the first time, tells his disciples that he must suffer, be rejected, and die. He must set his face toward Jerusalem. And so his Galilean ministry will end in chapter 9, as we'll see in the next few sermons, Lord willing, and he'll set his face toward Jerusalem to fulfill the purpose and plan of God from the foundation of the world and be rejected by the leaders of the visible church of that time period. Let us then hear the Word of God. Let us heed the Word of God. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God. Let us listen to then chapter 9, verses 1 through 27 of the Gospel of Luke. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, and they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And we thank You for Your Word to Your people. We ask You as the great shepherd to speak to Your church. We ask that by Your Spirit You would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All of Dr. Luke's teaching in the first 8 chapters in his gospel has been leading up to this important and transitional chapter 9. This chapter 9 concerns the question of who Jesus is and what it means to be His disciple. Chapter 9 is about who Jesus is, answering the question, that very important question of who Jesus is and what it means to be His disciple. This chapter is about the revelation of Jesus' identity and how knowing Jesus only in this one way makes one a true disciple. From this point on, as I pointed out, Jesus will set His face toward Jerusalem in order to suffer and to die. Now, you remember in previous sermons, perhaps, that we've noticed that there have been questions about Jesus all through Luke's gospel. If you remember back in chapter 4, the question was, is not this Jesus Joseph's son? Later in chapter 4, the question was asked when Jesus was healing people and exorcising demons. What is this word? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirit. In chapter 5, it was asked by the leaders of the visible church at that time, who is this Jesus who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In chapter 7, the people were saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited His people. In chapter 8, the apostles, the wind and the waves threatened them and their lives. And they ask, who then is this, that He commands even wind and water? And they obey Him. See, people of Jesus' time, as well as our time, have had different ideas of who Jesus is. But His identity as the King or the Christ of the kingdom is the most important aspect of His revelation. Is Jesus, or is He not, the long-anticipated Messiah, Christ, anointed King that the Old Covenant spoke of through Moses, the prophets, and the writings? A true disciple of Jesus recognizes Jesus for who He is and bows to Him in loving service and worship because the Father has revealed it to them. As we learn in the other passage in Matthew, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but My Father who is in heaven. This passage in chapter 9 also gives us an early account of the life and mission of the church in the kingdom of God, revealing what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. As the apostles are learning from the Master Himself. You see, we must remind ourselves as we're looking at this passage, before we get to the confession and even after it, the apostles are ever learning what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. They haven't wholly figured that out yet. But it's important to note here that a disciple's confession of the true identity of Jesus causes a radical break with the past. To confess Jesus' true identity as the suffering Messiah Christ is to realize one's own identity in Christ as a selfless person who denies himself, takes up his cross daily, and loses his own life for the sake of the kingdom. You see, who do you say that Jesus is, and who does that say that you are? The identity is tied. Who do you say that Jesus is, and who does that say that you are? First, let's look at verses 1 through 6 and verses 10 through 11. This first part is the apostolic proclamation of the kingdom of God. Here we have in verses 1 through 6 the commission of the 12, the delegation of Jesus' kingdom, authority, and power. If you'll remember back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And this is precisely what they're doing here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. You see, Jesus is the King. He's the Messiah Christ with the power and the authority of God, but He grants this power and authority to the 12, sends them forth to make the kingdom of God, to make known that the kingdom of God has come. And we must notice that the kingdom of God is Jesus's and the apostles' main message. Up to this point in the narrative, the 12 apostles have been selected specially by Jesus. We saw that back in chapter 6. But they've yet to be treated distinctly from the rest of Jesus' disciples or companions who were making up the crowd. Now Jesus specifically commissions the 12 to an important mission that they will continue after His death, after His resurrection, after His ascension to God's right hand. They will do greater works than Jesus has done as the foundation of the church. As Jesus goes away for a season to God's right hand, the apostles will continue to make that kingdom known, and Jesus wants them to learn now what it means to be a disciple, and as the apostles, the foundation of the church. You see, after Jesus' ascension, you'll remember, the apostles will continue to be gifted by the ascended Christ to continue to spread the gospel message and build the church. So verses 1 through 6 should be seen as a foretaste, if you will, a pre-Great Commission, a pre-Pentecost commissioning of the disciples, a foretaste of what will happen after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Notice in the first few verses of chapter 9 what the apostles are given by Jesus in order to do to fulfill His commission. They're given power, first of all. They're given kingdom power, that is, to kingdom power to act or perform through word and deed that the kingdom has come. They're given power to do exorcisms, to do healings, to preach, like Jesus had been doing. They're given authority. In distinction from power, the authority is that Jesus Himself is sending them. Jesus is commissioning these 12, not other 12, these 12 to do this. The apostles are given the authority that Jesus has. That is the right to proclaim and represent as ambassadors that the kingdom has come in Him. What is the method? The method that they're to make known this kingdom is primarily through preaching, through proclaiming. As John the Baptist before them, the apostles are to preach. They're to proclaim the reality of what is occurring by the presence of the person and work of Jesus. And what is the message? The message is the kingdom of God, or the gospel. Look at verse 2 and 6. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That is their method of making to proclaim. That's the method. The message is the kingdom. Verse 6. The kingdom is synonymous with the gospel, for it says they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, we want to understand this kingdom of God again, be reminded of what it means. If you remember earlier in a sermon in chapter 4, we defined the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about the dawning of the messianic age that was spoken of in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is about the power and the authority of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, this power and authority of God that's being made known to the whole world in word and deed. We want to remember that God is ruler. He is sovereign. So this proclamation, preaching of the disciples is not to encourage sinners merely to make a decision for Christ. Rather, what they're doing is they're proclaiming the very action of God in sending forth the Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and saying, now bow to Him and worship Him, or else. For God has sent His King. This proclamation is that God rules, and that rule is being made known clear as a bell to the whole world, to the person and work of Christ. Now worship Him. Repent and believe the good news. God is bringing about the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus, the Son of King David. God is setting up His King in Zion, as He promised in Psalm 2. All are to bow to Him in worship and service. They're to recognize Him as the divine King. And so the apostles are commissioned to make this known. And as the apostles are the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, as we learn in Ephesians 2:20, so the church's task is to continue this method of preaching and proclaiming until Jesus returns. One teacher said it very well about this method and message of the kingdom. One teacher said, the apostles' proclamation of the kingdom of God calls into question the ongoing potency of any other kingdom, particularly over the kingdom of the devil that works to enslave persons. The kingdom Jesus preached in word and deed, and so the kingdom communicated by his apostolic ambassadors, is the inbreaking presence of the reign and realm of God's saving activity to effect liberty in all its forms. Of the mouthful. Three things Jesus particularly tells his disciples when they are sent. Notice the three things. He says, verse 3, take nothing. Number 2, depend upon the hospitality of others. Verse 4, and verse 3, shake off the dust from your feet if they reject your message. Verse 5. You see, the disciples, the apostles here, the 12, are learning to be disciples. They're learning to know what it means to be disciples. This whole passage is moving, if you will, very quickly in its narrative form from the beginning of chapter 9 to the confession, because the disciples are learning what it means to be disciples. They're learning what it means to confess Christ. What would take nothing be teaching them then? It's that they are to trust alone in God and His power to provide for what they need. This taking nothing in verse 3 is to build up the disciples, to build up that sometimes weak faith that they have. They're not to even take an extra change of clothes. Number 2, they're to depend upon the hospitality of others, verse 4. This is so that they might learn as disciples to depend upon and be content with God's provision. They're not to stay at one place or shop around for better accommodations at more 5- and 4-star homes. They're to take what's given to them, to take what's offered to them. They're to learn to depend on God's provision. They're to learn to be content in whatever circumstances that they find themselves. This is what Jesus is teaching them in this mission. 3, the shaking off the dust. What he's teaching them here as disciples is that they are to declare in their proclamation of good news also a judgment. If the kingdom is not received, and in not receiving or rejecting the kingdom, it is implied that Jesus is being rejected as the king. And they're to shake off the dust from their feet. In this time period, other people from the Sanhedrin, teachers from the Sanhedrin, when they would leave Gentile lands, they would shake off the dust from their feet, declaring the judgment of God. Jesus is saying when you go to Palestinian Israelite lands too, if they reject the gospel, shake off your feet as you would a Gentile. So they're to declare blessings or curses, depending on whether one receives the kingdom or not. Notice in the midst of this passage, we see in verse 10 that they return and the apostles tell them all that they had done. And it seems that they need rest and they go away for a season. But notice how, again, Luke places in the narrative attention on purpose to exalt Christ. Here in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, there is a picture of two kingdoms clashing. For in the middle of this passage, Luke places this question that Herod Antipas is asking about who is doing these things in my territory. Now remember, Herod Antipas, he's the son of Herod the Great. He's stirred up here from his slumbers by the news of Jesus' kingdom spreading. Herod's kingdom is literally being threatened by another king with power and authority. So he boasts of killing John. He asks the question, as Luke wants us to ask, who is this Jesus and what is he doing? Now Herod is not concerned so much with John the Baptist, whom he's proudly killed, we find out. He's concerned with another, not the forerunner of Messiah, but Messiah himself. In verse 9 says, he sought to see him. You see, the threat of Jesus and now Jesus' people who have been commissioned causes a great threat to Herod. The disciples of Jesus have the same authority and power as Jesus, and they too are proclaiming a kingdom, a rule, and a reign of God that even Herod Antipas must submit to. Later in chapter 13, we learn that Herod seeks to kill Jesus. Remember earlier in Luke, in Mary's Magnificat, Mary sings, "He has brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of humble estate." There's a picture here of this threat of Herod. Herod, as we learned earlier in chapter 3, he's a tetrarch. It means he rules over a fourth of the region of Galilee. He reigned until 39 A.D., so he reigned from about 5 or 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. And he reigned during most of Jesus' ministry and life. The question that Luke wants us to ask is, in the midst of this commissioning of the disciples, what will be the lot of the disciples? Will their fate be the same as John the Baptist? There are kings. There are powerful men that are asking about them, that are asking about Jesus. And part of what the disciples are to learn is that they will be opposed too, just as Jesus, just as John the Baptist. They too might lose their lives. He asked in verse 9, Herod says, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" Again, he's asking the question of who Jesus is, but he's not getting the right answer. So we see this apostolic commission. We see this foretaste or pre-great commission. We see this pre-Pentecost authority and power of the apostles, the foundation of the church. We also see that that causes the proclamation and the preaching of this kingdom causes kingdoms to clash in this world. Herod Antipas is upset. In verse 12, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Here again, Jesus is going to teach the apostles, disciples, the 12, a lesson on what it means to be a disciple. The feeding of the 5,000 is the climax of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Luke primarily places it here. He gives it, or he does place it here. And the reason he places it here, it seems, is that the 12 have just returned taking no bread, verse 2 tells us, and no money, verse 3 tells us. And yet they've had great success with regard to their apostolic commission and their kingdom endeavors. So they've taken no bread and they've taken no money. So they've supposedly learned that Jesus is the great provider. The question here is, have they grown in their faith as disciples? Have they learned to depend fully on the Lord and His resources and power and not merely on bread and money that they could supply? Have they learned to rely upon God alone is the question. But here in verses 12 through 14, Jesus tells the disciples to feed the many people. Feed the many people based on the same faith that they had to depend upon their short-term mission trip in verses 1 through 6. But in verse 12, we see the disciples going ahead of the Master and commanding Him as to what to do. In verse 12, the day began to wear away. The 12 came and said to Him, and this is a command, by the way, the followers are saying to the Master, "Send away the crowd." And Jesus looks at them and says, "You give them something to eat." He counters their command that's out of place with His command that's in place. That's the King, the Messiah. You see, the disciples still want to depend upon bread and money, even though on this short-term mission trip, they took neither and still had success because of God's graciousness to them. The disciples still do not understand that they can trust and they can believe that Jesus will supply them power and authority to do for him whatever he commissions them to do. That's the point of this passage, as Luke places it in this context narratively. Have they learned the lesson? Have they learned that they can do all things through Jesus who gives them strength? They're going to be the foundation of the church. And Jesus shows graciously through these disciples that he can and he will provide for his people. Even though the disciples are slow of heart, even though they're acting foolish with regard to their faith, he still graciously provides above and beyond what they need. Jesus shows in this passage that he's king. He provides all that his people need, their physical sustenance, their spiritual strength. This is a picture of what God always provides for his people through his ministers, but in Christ. We also want to see in this incident a little reflections or echoes of the Old Testament. We see Jesus here showing himself to be one with Yahweh, also one greater than Moses, who provides provision for his people in the wilderness, as Yahweh did through Moses in Exodus 16 and Numbers 11, even though the people's faith was very small. The language of the disciples is recorded here as the language of a wilderness, desert-like place. Just as God spread a table for Israel in the wilderness, desert, desolate place. That's how they describe the place in verse 12. Send the crowds away to go in the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in this desolate place. We're here in this wilderness. We're here in this desert. If they didn't learn from verses 1 through 6 in their first commission, surely they would have learned from the teaching of the Old Testament, or perhaps the Psalm 78, which asks, can God spread a table in the wilderness? We want to see here in this feeding, right before the confession, this wonderful foretaste, or if you will, an eschatological appetizer of the kingdom banquet that the prophet spoke of at the end of time. Jesus is showing that he's the provider of all things in spiritual and physical. Yes, like Yahweh showed the Israelites that he was the only God and that they could trust him. Here we have the new reconstituted Israel feasting with Emmanuel, God with us, a foretaste of God's restoration of all things, where his constant presence will be with his people, and they will have a banquet meal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of those who believe and confess rightly as disciples who Jesus is. A wonderful picture. You remember perhaps in Ezekiel 34:14, how Jesus here is realizing and fulfilling through a realization of who he is. In Ezekiel 34:14, it says, Yahweh speaks and he says, I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. Here's a foretaste of that. So what are the disciples supposed to learn here? Well, once again, God's gracious. He's merciful. They're to learn that God provides the power and the authority they need to minister to the people. They'll continue to bless. The disciples, the apostles will continue to bless. They'll continue to break. They'll continue to give. They'll continue to serve the people on Jesus' behalf. But they must do so by relying on Jesus and his resources alone. Only by relying on Jesus will they be successful as minister ambassadors. The lesson that Jesus wants them to know is rather ironic, maybe a little humorous here. Look at verse 17. There was such a blessing of provision that much was left over. In fact, there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. It's as if the 12 are to get the message of the provision miracle that God can and does provide through them by faith beyond and above anything they can ask or imagine. And it seems that Jesus practically wrote their names in the leftovers. 12. It is a dependent spirit that Jesus wishes to foster in His disciples. When asked to provide, they cannot because they do not know where to go to ask. 12 leftovers. 12 baskets. Do you get it now? And that brings us to this very important confession of Peter in verses 18 through 22. Jesus asked the disciples, after all that they've seen, after all that they've heard, who do the crowd say that I am? It's easier starting with others before yourself. And the apostles answer that the word on the street is that the majority believe you're some kind of prophet from God. You're at least an eschatological figure, a great one. The crowds believe you're someone with prophetic powers. But this is not sufficient for a disciple. This is not sufficient enough as a confession or declaration of who Jesus is. So they answer John the Baptist. They answer Elijah. One of the prophets of old has risen. You notice they had been listening apparently to the same advisors that Herod Antipas had. It's recorded back in verses 7 through 9. They told him the same thing. So then Jesus puts the question directly to them, to the apostles. Verse 20, very important. He said to them, not you, them, you, apostles. Who do you, plural, say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ of God. And as we know in Matthew, that's revealed to him by the Father who is in heaven. Peter is speaking on behalf of the rest of the 12. As mentioned earlier in the sermon, the question of who Jesus is what Dr. Luke has been preparing us for in the first 9 chapters. After all we've heard Jesus say, after all the people had seen what He had done, who is this? And Peter says, you are the Christ of God. Now what this means, the Christ of God, this means He is the Messiah, the Messiah. He is the Christ, which is the Greek translation of Messiah, or Messiah in Hebrew. It means the Anointed One. He is the long-anticipated Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, who would be from David's line and David's son. Although God revealed that Jesus was the Christ to Peter. To Peter, the apostles are still trying to fully understand what this means, and particularly what the Old Testament taught concerning the Messiah. For them, He gets the answer right. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ of God. But for them at this point in their understanding as disciples, the Messiah still has political overtones more than they do, if you will, religious theological overtones, you see. For Jesus, the political aspect of His being Messiah would be later realized after a period of suffering, death, and resurrection. So when Peter rightly confesses who He is, he wants to help them to better understand that I'm not merely the one who will come and release Israel from her oppression from earthly kings. That is, I am not merely one with who is politically acting. That will come when I reveal myself at the end of the time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What he wants them to know now is, I am the suffering servant who must first die. And as disciples, you must understand that. Don't go singing hosannas in the name of the highest, thinking I'm just here to deliver you from Rome, because you'll be disappointed when I go toward Jerusalem and suffer and am rejected by the visible church and I die. And as disciples, you must follow me. Right now, he wants them to understand more of the religious, theological aspect of what it meant to be Messiah. The apostles know that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King, the one the people of Israel had hoped for, but they could not fully understand at this point what Jesus and the Old Testament meant, that Christ had to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. Verse 22 says, it was necessary for Jesus to die. Notice in your text here. Notice, Peter makes the confession, verse 20. Immediately, Jesus strictly charges and commands them to tell this to no one. Not yet. But now. Now. Not now. Later. But he then says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. The Bible says that in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is an important word in Greek, day, D-E-I. It's translated must or it is necessary. Must. When it's used by Luke, it expresses a divine necessity. It means that it's essential to God's plan of salvation, and it's clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. I must, meaning Jesus is not saying I must because I must fulfill God's eternal plan that I was sent on. I must because I must fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and all of the writings, Moses and the prophets and what they spoke about concerning me. Later, if you remember from our scripture lesson earlier, later Jesus will say to them after his resurrection in Luke 24, was it not necessary, day, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Here is where Jesus is teaching the disciples more about what it means to be Messiah. That he's not just a political Messiah, he's come to die. And he's come to die for all the disciples who believe, who make a right confession of who he is. Jesus teaches the apostles that he must die and be raised from the dead for the first time in his public ministry here. As we'll see in future sermons, Lord willing, we'll see more precisely how the Old Testament spoke of the Christ suffering. One important passage is chapter 42 through 53, called the Suffering Servant Song of Isaiah that we looked at last Easter. One particularly important servant song is Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, where it describes the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is equal with God, the chosen one, who is also the anointed one, who is also the one who suffered. He was rejected. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is what Jesus is telling them. I am Christ. I am suffering servant. I am one with God. I am God and I am man. And I have come to die for you. Jesus says it is necessary. I must die and be vindicated for all those who confess who I am. To all those who rightly confess me as their disciple, I must go as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus says particularly it will be the visible church at that time who will reject him, radically reject him, cause him to suffer and kill him through God's allowing it. Jesus says the elders, chief priests, and scribes, this is a way of summarizing the Sanhedrin. Jesus is saying that the shepherds of the visible church will be the ones through whom God wills the death and vindication of his Messiah. And so Jesus is teaching the disciples and us today that the road behind me, to follow me, is one of suffering, one of death, and then vindication. That the path of glory is the path of the cross. And so in verses 23 through 27, he tells them what it means to be a disciple even further by telling them there to be a cross-bearing people. A cross-bearing people. Here Jesus establishes the church in the present age as a church of suffering and cross-bearing. This is the revelation of God's power and wisdom in what seems to be weakness and folly in the eyes of the world. You see, You might think after the demonstration of Jesus' power and his authority revealed throughout Luke's gospel, you might think that this is a surprise. It sure came a surprise to the disciples. Jesus had caused demons to be exorcised, men and women to be healed. He's raised the dead. Yet the call of the disciple is suffering and death and then vindication. What the apostles must understand here, and what we must understand as true disciples who confess Christ, is that the triumph and glory of God will be revealed through suffering and death. Like Lord, like disciple. Through suffering and cross-bearing, God will grant life and life abundantly to those who follow Jesus as disciples throughout their lives on the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa is the way of suffering. But the good news is that the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering in Christ, the Via Dolorosa for Jesus and his followers become the Via Gloriae for Jesus Christ and his resurrection vindication. The way of suffering becomes the way of glory into the very presence of God as they experience there. I want to point you to three things, very important things, that Jesus calls a disciple to. This is how he defines the word disciple, no matter how you have defined it or heard it defined. Number one, he says in verse 23 that there's a cross-bearing denial of oneself. The word for denying in Greek here is a strong word that means almost to forget that one exists, to cease to consider one's own interests. Number two, he calls us as disciples to lose one's life. Verses 24 and 25. The word in verse 25 for forfeiting oneself is the Greek word that means to suffer total loss, as in a shipwreck or what we might think of as a house fire. And three, verse 26, a disciple is not to be ashamed of the Son of Man. It's important to note here that although Jesus was originally speaking to his apostles exclusively in verse 20, where he says, "Who do you, plural, say that I am?" Here he's speaking to all who would call themselves disciples during his time or any time in the present age before the first and second coming of the Lord. Because now he declares unto all. Notice verse 23. He said unto all, "If a man would come after me, let him deny himself." This is a command. "And take up," this is a command, "his cross daily. And follow me," this is a command. "For whoever would save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall save his," "but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Very sobering. You see, what he's saying is the path of following God exclusively and committing oneself solely to the rule of God and his kingdom, that this kind of life, this kind of following Jesus, will lead to opposition in a sinful world. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As the prophets were persecuted and often killed for living solely under the rule and reign of God, as Jesus was persecuted and killed, so a disciple of Jesus who truly knows who Jesus is and confesses this truth must understand that they're called to follow him in like manner. As we read in the scripture lesson from 1 Peter 2, "To this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." What does it mean to be a cross-bearing people? Cross-bearing is not literal here in one sense. We may not actually be called to be crucified as Jesus or as Peter was crucified. We might not be called to actually literally bear a cross. Our cross-bearing is definitely not atoning. Jesus' crucifixion and cross-bearing is the only sacrifice required for sin. But there is a literal sense here, and that it's self-denial on a daily basis. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's self-denial on a daily basis. So the cross of Jesus means a one-way direction of following Jesus alone, self-sacrificially and radically. Daily cross-bearing. to carry a cross in Jesus' time, people of God, as he would do. To carry a cross in Jesus' time meant ultimate submission to the Roman Empire or kingdom. To carry a cross following Jesus means ultimate submission to God's will, his rule, and his reign revealed in the Holy Scriptures daily. Cross-bearing is an ultimate submission in allegiance to God's kingdom. You see, this willingness to deny ourselves daily means that we wake each morning confessing that Jesus is Lord and that our wills have been crucified and killed so that we might live and serve selflessly for God and his kingdom. Jesus is saying that a disciple is one who follows him and keeps on following him by turning from sins in repentance and turning to Christ by faith. Jesus says that there's a way to gain the whole world by willing to live for oneself, yet end up sacrificing the true life that's found only in him. Jesus is saying here that we must truly will to lose our life for Christ and for others. We want to understand, as we close, this tension. The tension, if you will, in our understanding of our sanctification or being made or conformed to the image of Christ's likeness. There is a tension, if you will. Biblical sanctification teaches, on the one hand, all those united to Christ by faith will continue to follow Jesus and continue by his grace to glory. He who began a good work in you will accomplish or complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. On the other hand, there's the importance of understanding that biblical sanctification teaches us to die to self daily. We need to understand the importance the Bible teaches of responding to God's grace in Christ through obedience and daily submission, learning what it means to say, not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. So there's an important and sobering reminder that we need to close with here, a very sobering reminder. All of those who are united to Jesus Christ will make it. No one can snatch them out of his hand. Those who are united to Jesus Christ will more and more be conformed to Christ Jesus. But there's a sobering reminder here in the context of the calling of the apostles, as well as the parable of the sower and the seed we saw in chapter 8. In the calling of the apostles, there was one who was externally called by name, by Jesus, called Judas, who did not persevere to the end, proving that he was not a true disciple who picked up his cross and followed Jesus daily. In the parable of the sower, we learn that some who heard and initially began to follow Jesus were choked by thorns or the concerns of this life. So true and saving faith in Jesus is shown in our perseverance in following of Jesus as our Lord daily. We want to be reminded by Judas and the seed that fell among the thorns and look to Jesus for our hope, our endurance, our strength, our redemption, our sanctification, our righteousness before God daily. And it is important to point out that after this point, Jesus repetitively and constantly reminds the disciples of the importance of understanding what he means here. Later in Luke 9, he says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." In Luke 12, he says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." In Luke 17, he says, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it." If it's important for Jesus to repetitively and constantly emphasize this, it's important for us to evaluate in our own lives and actions as we follow and keep on following Jesus daily. And so, who do you say that Jesus is? And who does that say that you are? Are you a true disciple of Jesus who's willing to carry your cross after him, forfeiting your life daily for the sake of the glory of God and for others? Listen closely, Church of God. Understanding Jesus' true identity helps us to understand our own identity. And thus, this encourages our growth in grace and discipleship as those who've been called to pick up our cross and forfeit our lives following him. But understand this clearly. Our identity is not in the letters before our name, the letters after our name, our family tree, our roots in other lands, our position in society, our political party, our achievements, or what men think of us. Our identity is not found in the color of our skin or our race, our nationality, or even our church membership. Remember what John the Baptist said to those who were church members when he says that God is able to raise from these stones children of Abraham if he so pleases to do. Our identity must be in Christ. And a whole new identity is formed in Christ by His grace. As we become more and more aware of our inherent sinfulness, as we become more and more aware of His great grace and mercy toward we who believe and do not deserve. Our identity in Christ helps us to be reminded that our most important goal, our most important mission, our most important task is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Don't fool yourself with the modern mindset of the average evangelical of saying merely that Jesus is just all right with me. This is not necessarily the confession of a disciple. For Jesus, a disciple has made a radical break with his former identity and with those things that were so important at one time in his or her life, and that person has forfeited his or her life for Jesus and his kingdom. These are the ones who are willing to put their hands to the plow and not look back. Oh, and one thing, don't go away from the sermon turning to yourself, your works for God, your inner feelings to determine whether you're a disciple. Rather, look to Jesus, confess His true identity as King, and remember all of the implications for your new identity in Him as you receive Him once again by faith alone. Who do you say that Jesus is? And who does that say that you are? As we have the opportunity to hear God speak through His Word, we also have the opportunity to see His Word in the fulfillment of the covenant. We see that God did keep His promises in Jesus, that Jesus did indeed suffer. He was rejected. He died. And in the supper, we're able to feed on Jesus by faith, the resurrected, ascended One, the One who died for us. If the elders would come forward at this time, please.